I don't know if anyone else used this phrase growing up, or maybe you still use this phrase, but when I was a teenager and to a lesser degree as a young adult, I used to find myself justifying certain things that I said and justifying certain things that I did. And the phrase I would use is this: I'm not trying to impress anyone. I'm not trying to impress anyone. Have you ever used that phrase to justify why you said what you said or why you did what you did? Because you're not trying to impress anyone. And frankly, our society encourages that kind of independent thinking. Society celebrates mavericks and people who go rogue. We're encouraged, I think, to be our own man and to be our own woman. But if we're going to be contemporary, there's a phrase that's risen to the surface in recent years. I'm guilty of using it from time to time, and maybe you've heard it as well. Someone does something out of the ordinary, something unusual, something strange, and you look at them and you say, "You do you. You do you." And it's a way of saying, that's very different from what I would do. But you just keep doing what you want to do. The follower of Jesus Christ ought not to have that perspective. The follower of Jesus Christ ought not to be a maverick in how they live and talk. The Apostle Paul reminds the Christians in Corinth, and he reminds us today, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Similarly to the Galatians, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the follower of Christ doesn't live for himself or herself. It's not our life anymore. We are to live in a manner that pleases Jesus. And this is a dramatic shift from the way in which we began. We begin life looking out for ourselves. We live to sustain our own personal comfort, and we govern ourselves according to our own personal preferences. But then along comes Jesus, and he bids you and he bids me, follow me. Follow me. And the recalibration that is required does not happen quickly, nor does it happen easily, and it's never fully completed on this side of heaven. Even the Apostle Paul admits in Romans 7, there's a conflict going on inside of him as he wrestles between what his flesh desires and what God requires of him. So if we are to succeed in this battle or this war of desires waging within us, we need to be able to easily target that which pleases God. Which brings us this morning to Matthew 15, where Matthew describes how a Canaanite woman, a Gentile, makes a powerful and positive impression upon Jesus. And I want us to keep in mind that this account immediately follows that account where Jesus publicly rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees. And when we take this chapter as a whole, it's striking the way Matthew sets things out. Jesus begins this chapter by scolding his own people. Jesus rebukes the religious elite that have come from Jerusalem. What follows is described now in verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. In other words, having just denounced Jewish leadership, Jesus now retreats to a Gentile-dominant region. So we're not surprised that in a Gentile region, Jesus would be approached by a Gentile. Look at verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Now, I just want us to take a minute or a moment to unpack the Greek here. The Greek for the word crying is in the imperfect tense, which indicates that the appeal being made by the woman is repetitive and persistent, and in being repetitive and persistent, it is also urgent. Now, you also see a reference to Jesus as Lord, and you think, maybe, how did she know? A Canaanite woman, a Gentile woman, how did she know this was the Lord of Lords? Well, she might not have fully understood that. The Greek title that's used here is a common one. It's a polite reference to someone, the way that we would say sir or ma'am. So there's nothing particularly remarkable in the reference of the woman to calling Jesus Lord. The reference to Jesus as the Son of David, however, is quite remarkable, particularly from the mouth of a Gentile, to make reference to Jesus' Jewish lineage in this very particular way. You see, to refer to Jesus as the Son of David was to connect the identity of Jesus to that body of Hebrew prophecy which said and predicted that the Messiah would come from where? David's lineage. So to call Jesus the Son of David is to suggest that she was at least open to the idea that she was speaking with a Jewish Messiah. The conversation that follows also affirms this idea that the Canaanite woman has a meaningful apprehension, if not exhaustive, at least a meaningful apprehension of who Jesus is. Again, this is a striking contrast to the Jewish leaders. Remember, the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, they don't have the foggiest idea who Jesus is. They're constantly interrogating him. They're constantly denouncing him. They're rejecting him. These are the Jewish leaders, the religious elite, the experts in the scripture. And then side by side, Matthew puts this account. A Canaanite woman seems to understand with whom she is speaking. In spite of the woman's repeated cries and appeals, Matthew says in verse 23 that Jesus did not answer her with a word. He just pretended she wasn't there for the time being. At least initially, Jesus is conforming to the cultural norms of his day by not giving this Canaanite woman a hearing. Jesus is a Jewish man. He's regarded as one who's very religious. And so the cultural norms would suggest that he is in no way obligated to engage this Gentile woman. But given the subsequent dialogue that eventually takes place, it seems to me that the initial silence from Jesus might have been by design in order to elicit a response from his disciples and perhaps to encourage the woman to continue to make her case. The disciples simply want the woman to leave. And so you see in verse 23, the disciples are begging Jesus, just send her away. We're tired of her crying and appealing and just send her away, Jesus. Jesus eventually breaks his silence and says, "I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now that statement does nothing to deter the Canaanite woman who now kneels before Jesus, pleading him, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." What follows in the response from Jesus appears on the surface to be rather insulting. Jesus says it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Passage really pivots right here. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. The reference to dogs, as you can imagine, is an insult. It's a common word or common reference used by Jews in Jesus' day to refer to Gentiles, to refer to them as dogs. Jesus is saying it's not right to take blessings reserved for Israel and to give those blessings to Gentiles. But here's where it's difficult to fully understand what is going on in this conversation. Even the original Greek does not help me with this. The context does. But here's what's missing. The tone of Jesus as he speaks, and the word emphasis as he speaks the sentence, and his body language. I think we would all admit that one's tone, the word emphasis, and our body language, it conveys a great deal. And we're given none of that. So we need to ask a question. Did Jesus say, "It is not right"? My watch broke there. It didn't break, it just came loose. "It is not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. It's not right." Or did he say, with a twinkle in his eye and a smile on his face, "It is not right to give the bread that is intended for the children. It's not right then to give it to the dogs"? We don't know, at least in the plain reading of the text, what the tone is, what the emphasis is, what the body language is. But the fact that the woman continues to make her case suggests that Jesus spoke in a way that did not shut her down. He spoke in a way that invited subsequent dialogue. Furthermore, the Greek does help us a little bit, because Jesus doesn't use the common Greek word for dog. The common Greek word for dog refers to a scavenger dog or a street dog. Or if we're a Bahamian reading the text, the common word is pake. Jesus doesn't use that word. He uses a much less common word, translated little dog or house dog. And often those were one and the same. A little dog was likely to be a house dog. And so the word choice by Jesus might have been designed to draw out more dialogue with this woman. And sure enough, the Canaanite woman cleverly responds, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." What a clever response. It's a clever response in that the woman doesn't challenge what Jesus is saying. She doesn't challenge the notion that the primary recipient of God's blessing ought to be Israel. She doesn't challenge that. Nor does the woman even challenge or object to the reference that Gentiles are dogs. She doesn't say, "No, I'm not a dog. How dare you?" She concedes. She works within the framework that Jesus speaks. It's so clever. She essentially says, "Well, if I'm only a dog, then give me a dog's rations. If I'm only a dog, let me have the crumbs that a dog would have." What follows is one of the most significant commendations expressed by Jesus in this entire gospel. The only commendation in the Gospel of Matthew that comes close to this is when Jesus marveled at the faith of another Gentile, a Roman centurion, in Matthew 8, verse 10. To the Canaanite woman, Jesus says, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire," and her daughter was healed instantly. I would like us to hang on those words. Great is your faith. Great is your faith. Clearly, that which impresses Jesus is faith. You'll recall in this gospel those moments of disappointment when Jesus would turn and say to his disciples, "Ye of little faith." Isn't it interesting that when you add up the "ye of little faith" references, they're almost always people in Jesus' circle. And those with outstanding faith, great faith, are often Gentiles. Well, the difference between a person impressing Jesus or disappointing Jesus corresponds to the level of faith expressed. And this is relevant for us today. You want to impress Jesus? I hope so. Do you want to please Jesus? I beg that that's the case. Well, the difference between you impressing Jesus and you disappointing Jesus corresponds to the level of the faith that you express. That's what we see throughout this gospel. It helps us also, I think, to bring focus to why we do what we do here on a Sunday morning. I think it brings focus to what we're aiming at when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day. We gather on a Sunday morning because we're aiming to strengthen our faith in Jesus. That's not all that we're trying to do here, but among the primary things that we're aiming at on a Sunday morning when we gather is we're aiming, aren't we, to take our faith, which is here, and to submit to God in such a way that it elevates, that it strengthens. Without gathering in this way, you're prone and I'm prone to forgetting God's promises to us in Christ. Without gathering in this way, we're prone to lose sight of who God is. We're prone to lose sight of His omniscience. We're prone to lose sight of how an all-wise God governs every aspect of our life and all creation. And so we gather to hear God's word proclaimed, and we gather to hear His promises recounted and repeated. In singing God's praise, we're reminding ourselves of His glorious attributes. And even as we pray, we may sense our spirit saying in prayer, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Make my faith stronger." That you would have faith in Jesus Christ is no small matter. The author of Hebrews states it plainly in chapter 11, verse 6. He says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." Do you see how pivotal faith is? Without it, we can't please God. Without it, we can't be saved. It's necessary. The difference between pleasing God and disappointing God pivots on a person's faith. And not just faith as it relates to salvation, although that's primary. It's more than just faith that relates to salvation, because we see in this gospel the importance of trusting Jesus with everyday matters. The importance of trusting Jesus with our troubles and our cares. If God looks after the birds of the air, in the lilies of the field, how much more will he look after you and me? If not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father, will he not also carefully look over your life and be attentive to you? And remember Peter when he asked Jesus to call him out on the water, and he goes and he begins to walk on the water and he sees the wind and the waves and he starts to sink. And what does Jesus say to him? He said, "Good try, Peter. You'll get it next time." No. He says, "Why did you doubt? Why didn't you trust? You of little faith." I admit we're in good company when we doubt the promises of God. We're in good company when our faith presents as little or as weak. But again, that's a huge part of why we're here this morning. We're not here this morning because we think our faith is huge. Anyone here this morning because your faith is gigantic? Not me. I won't put up my hand for that. We're here this morning because we understand that this is one of the contexts, one of the primary contexts in which God promises to prop up our faith and strengthen us. When we give ourselves to the gathering of God's people for worship, when our hearts are engaged in praise and prayer, when we give our careful attention to the reading and preaching of God's Word, when we engage at the Lord's table, what are we doing? We're trying to slay our doubt. We're trying to slay our unbelief. When we engage in the means of grace, we do so remembering that God promises to strengthen our faith in Him. That God says, if you do certain things, I promise to do something to your faith. When you engage in worship and obey in particular ways, I promise to strengthen your faith. We are right to marvel at the Canaanite woman of whom Jesus says, "Great is your faith." But I need you to hear this morning that great faith isn't beyond you. I don't want you to marvel forever at this story, because the faith that marks the Canaanite woman can also mark you and me. Faith in Jesus is necessary. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith in Jesus is necessary. And great faith is possible. It's possible. The means for strengthening your faith are at hand. Some of the means to strengthen your faith can be accessed weekly as you gather here. But other means you can access daily through your own private disciplines and engagement with the Lord. As a teenager, I used to often say, "I'm not trying to impress anyone." That's changed. I most certainly am trying to impress someone today. It is my life aim to impress the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I urge you to the same. Jesus is pleased by great faith. Jesus is pleased when we trust Him. So trust in Jesus with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Jesus and He will make straight your paths. Amen.